You know, worship is, and the way that is our habit is to engage His Word, right? That's what we do. We're just singing it back to Him, and engaging in that worth, in that part of worship as we respond. And the idea is to be shaped and molded that way. It's the same thing. Now we open His Word. It is indeed a form of worship, and the same thing to learn and to gain. Not just knowledge of Him, but to gain Him. Now, I would encourage and challenge you, as is my habit, that as we move through a text in Scripture, that you do that. Ask for that. Want that. Desire it. Make it to be so. It's like we say, amen. Amen. May it be so. May I make it so. Matthew 24 and 25 is a beautiful spot in Matthew. Climactic, unique in the way it's presented in Matthew. Remember Matthew's focus, the king and his kingdom, the king and his kingdom. He introduces Jesus as the son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, son of Abraham. That's the messianic line through David. That he might be seen as the king. Be seen as the one who's rejected as king, and be seen as the one who would come and indeed be king anyway. Matthew's moves through this theme through the end of his recording in the way he presents to you the words of Jesus, each of the four uniquely. But Matthew, wow, you want to see Jesus as the king? Here it is. The king enters his city, chapter 21, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry on a donkey. Zechariah, your king comes to you, gentle, humble, riding on a donkey. Your king does. And immediately the king, who he alone has the right to do this, cleanses the temple. Only he is allowed to do this. Son of David, son of God. What have you done to my father's house? Like my father's house. What are you doing? That's authority. Chapter 21, chapter 22, the wedding. The wedding shows up in 22 after the clear denouncing of Israel, her leaders. 21 closes with that terrible, clear, terrible parable, the wicked tenants. I know what I'll do. I'll send my son, and they kill him. And then the parable stops and the interpretation begins. It will be taken from you. The kingdom will be taken from you and given to those who will bear its fruit. 22, the wedding that the king gives for his son. And those who were invited, they didn't want to come. That's how that parable flows. And so the king says, go and chase everybody. There's the introduction to the church. But in order to get in, you have to be wearing the right clothing. You got to have the bride's clothing on to stay at the wedding. He moves through, and then 23, this presentation of the denouncing of them. Final words he says to them, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the interpreters of the law, because they had muddied the water so bad. They had completely taken God's word and made it, in essence, inaccessible. They engaged people who actually wanted to believe in God, wanted to go to heaven. And they made it in such a way that they couldn't. They slammed heaven's door on their faces. Ooh, that's a stiff accusation from the Son of God. Chapter 23. Chapter 24 and 25, Matthew takes you all the way. If he's been telling you the kingdom is coming, he takes you all the way to the kingdom. And 25 ends with the kingdom set up. It is the end of this age as we know it. And in 26, he returns to his storyline of his life, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection. 24 presents itself in the context of where we were last week. As we move in the midst of this, remember, this context is his coming, right? 24, he leaves the temple. He goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. They point out the temple. It's so impressive. He tells them it's going to get toppled. That stirs them to ask this question of when. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the signs of your coming and the signs of the end of the age?" And Jesus answers them. What you are embroiled in now in 24 and 25 are details of exactly that. Tell us, what will be? What will it be like? When will you come? And what are the signs of your coming? What are the signs of the end of this age? The end of this age happens when the king comes. And we wrap this up and move to the next. Scripture refers to that as the time of great peace, the millennial, the thousand-year reign of the king on earth. That's the next age coming. And so he begins to tell them, it's bad. It's going to get worse toward the end. And then he details the signs. Remember, the time of tribulation, the tribulation period, has two primary goals. Punishment of the nations, the wrath of God poured out on the godless nations of the earth. And we're there. We're getting there. We're there. And preparation of Israel to receive her king. And he will get her there. And she will believe in him. That is the purpose of the time of tribulation. Now he gets to the point of when that thing comes to a close, then the king comes. Remember, this is the king talking about his coming. This is the king talking about when he's going to return and what it's going to be like. That's the context of this. This is Jesus' return. This is the coming of the king in the voice of the king. Pay close attention, of course. Now listen, I say this to you who are followers of Jesus. I've said this many times. I think it always when I pray and prepare and get ready to speak to you. There's two of you sitting out here. One who says, I'm Jesus's. He's mine, and I am his. And the one who's not yet there. That's it. There's two people here. You who follow him, who have him, who are, he lives in, alive. I don't think these historical details actually apply to you. And I'm not sure, and you'll see this in the texts. I think you're coming back with him. I think that's true. I believe that to be true. I could be wrong about that, but, you know, I'll joke with you when we're riding behind him. See, I told you. But there is an incredible lesson for you here. Pay attention to the call at the end of this, which is a call to be ready. Jesus will come to collect you. And if it's not going to be during this global moment, it will be in a moment. It will be in a moment. You will be collected by him. I will come back and take you, he says, John 14, so that you also may be where I am. I will come back and I will take you so that you can be with me. You know the way. Are you ready? That's the application here. That's the interpretation for you who are his. Don't get your knickers in a twist over the details of the way it unfolds. I think there are those that he's giving this to that need to see this. Let the reader understand. This is what's going to happen. And you who are not, wow, you know, Let this stir your mind, your heart. This is he who rose from the dead. He spoke these things. And he says at one point in our passage today, the words of my words will never pass away. Everything else will pass away. His words, they stand. That you would find yourself, Psalm 2, David's psalm, the king's psalm, here, which is the return of Jesus, Psalm 2. The return of Jesus in the context of the details here. Why do the nations rage against the king and his Messiah? Why? Against God and his Messiah. And it is the coming of the Messiah, but it ends beautifully. Kiss the Son, a sign of love. Psalm 2 ends this way. Kiss, love the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. That is what he does there, is a refuge, because the accusations are no more. The payment's done. Be there. So here we go. This is the details of the end. He is coming, the end of the age. We closed with what I tell you is a battle scene. You might not catch this. We don't use this terminology, but stretch your mind for a moment. 24, 25, context. See, he says to them, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say to you, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He knows how he's going to come, and he's telling them that it's going to be very public. It is not some quiet spot in Bethlehem. This is massive. Remember, I thought of that this morning again reading this. I remember sitting watching the news when the U.S. was the Gulf War. Those of you with a little bit of gray hair, remember that? 1990, 1991, we started. And I remember the newscaster saying, for the first time in world history, we are watching a live war. You're not getting a newsreel. You're not getting a newspaper. You're watching the Tomahawk missiles cruise and hit. And I remember thinking, wow. I don't think I was a believer then. I'm not sure. It was right around that time. It will be seen. It'll be global. We'll see it. Well, those here will see it. It's the battle scene, right? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's that phrase that he's saying. This is a battle scene. When you would have a battle, and they would know that phrase immediately, there were the dead that laid there and the birds that would feast. It's kind of a terrible kind of a thought, but it is. So he's describing the climax of this as a battle scene. Again, Psalm 2 reads this through, Old Covenant. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth will rise up and the rulers band together against the I Am and against his Messiah. That's the word. Saying, let's burst their bonds, cast away their cords. Then he, the Lord, will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell them of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's David's voice 1,000 years before Jesus is born. This is the scene from the Anointed One who's telling you the details. And he says in the end, this scene of a battle, this is Old Covenant, this is new. In the Revelation, this is well plotted out. Collapse all this and integrate it in your mind. Revelation 16, John records, and I saw these three unclean spirits, they're demonic spirits, performing signs, going abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And Jesus interjects and says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake And they assembled them at that place that in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, Har-Megiddo. And that's where we get this idea of the Battle of Armageddon, straight out of Scripture. That is a place that if you go to Israel, about 55 miles north as the crow flies from Jerusalem, is this massive valley of Jezreel. And the Tell of Megiddo, the Har, the Mount of Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo, lays before it probably the most famous battlefield in all the world. Battles, more battles have occurred on this field than any other single area in the world. There's records of pharaohs of Egypt, Thutmose III, battling the Syrians, 1500 BC in this field. Napoleon says of this field that it is the most natural battlefield known to the world. 25, 30 miles in breadth and 10 to 15 miles in height, triangular in form. It's massive. And there the Bible says they'll gather. And Jesus says, and wherever the corpse is, there the vultures gather. It's the assembly place for the army, and then they'll move to Jerusalem. That's really the key point for the battle. Now listen to Jesus. Immediately after that tribulation, the tribulation of those days. Now this time of turmoil and distress comes to an end. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, it's going to involve cosmic disruption. And don't think for a moment, is he saying like the sun is a star? Is he saying like the stars, these burning balls of hydrogen, and they're going to fall on the earth? I mean, come on. Everything that lit up in the sky, the street could be referred to as a star. That's the way the term was used. We do that still today. Did you see that shooting star last night? Oh, you silly bird. That wasn't a star. That was a meteor. Oh, yeah, I know. Quit being so literal. Exactly. And they'll be coming down, and Revelation records this kind of event. Again, 16, the last of the bowls, the last judgment. The seals, the trumpets, seals open, trumpets announce, bowls pour. This is the last. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning, sound familiar? Rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. Remember, the heavens are anywhere in the sky, in the cosmos. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. I mean, what Jesus is describing here integrates so beautifully with all of Scripture, Old Covenant, New Covenant, in grand detail. And he explains it this way. There will be cosmic disorder, right? And then there will be the appearance of the Son. Then will appear, verse 30, in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. This is a visible approach, as he implied earlier, and I almost feel like I've really never heard anyone talk about this or really read it this way before, but you should entertain the idea, not that, again, I think historically this will apply to you if you are in Christ, that it's going to be a visible approach. The removal of the church that we refer to as the rapture. This, there he is, and he's coming. And we're mourning, and we're preparing, and we hate him, and he's coming. I think it's got some duration to it. How long? I don't know. But it feels like the text suggests almost as if there's a preparation for his arrival. Again, in Scripture, that is so consistent here in the Revelation, right? John describes it like this. This is the coming of the Son. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. Big surprise. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice calling to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings and of captains and of mighty men. See the consistency and continuity of Scripture? I mean, it just folds in beautifully on itself. This is the event, and the one who's coming is describing it. It's the same in the Old Testament. Zechariah, who probably describes it more clearly than any of the other prophets at the close, 14, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Wow, I wonder who that is. He didn't say angels, although his angels will come with him. But he's got holy ones with him that are coming. Set apart ones. If you pay attention to your Bible, did you catch this? Then the I Am, that's the eternal name of God Almighty, Creator. God, that's the burning bush name. He'll go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand. Whose? His. Whose? The I Am's. Whose? Jesus. It's him. It's so consistent. And Jesus is describing that. Visible approach, and then the gathering. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. It's plural in the Greek. There's a gathering at the end. He's coming. His holy ones are with him. His angels are going, and there's a gathering that's going on in this moment as he pops down, if you will, as he arrives. Now that, too, is in Scripture. Interesting that Jesus doesn't speak much of the battle. There's a battle, the corpses and the birds and, you know, all that. But the battle isn't the primary point here. When he returns, there will be a gathering. Matthew 13, after the mother parable, the soils, right? The sower, the seed, the soils. The next parable is the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the darnel. We translate it weeds, but when we went over that text last year, when we went over that text, it's the imitation wheat. It's not weeds. They're weeds, but they're not. And at the end of that parable, when Jesus interprets it, he interprets it. We have no guesswork on what that parable meant. There's the gathering. Because his servants said, why don't you tear out the fake? So that the good may grow healthy. And he says, no, leave them grow together. And then at the end of the age, I'll gather this group, take them there. And I'll gather this group and bring them into my barn. Take them to me. This is the gathering that he describes, and the angels will gather the elect, right? They'll move them together. And then his point. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender, he's answering their question, when? What are the signs? You're coming, the end of the age. Learn this from the fig tree. You know this. As soon as it becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near, right? The signs are clear. Are you watching? You know when it's spring just by looking at the apple tree. You know when it's fall and when it's winter? Look at the tree. The signs will be just like that. That's his point here. So then, when you see all these things, You will know that he is near at the very gate. A reminder again. Who? When you see all these things, you will know that this event is about to happen. No. No. Listen to him. When you see all these things, you know he's near. It's him. He is the event. It's him. We wait for a savior. They will be waiting for a king. In this context, it's the king who will judge. When you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's near. Now, more ink has been spilled over that generation term, what that means exactly. But I'll tell you, the most straightforward interpretation is those who see these things. What things? Well, the things he's just told them. The abomination that causes desolation. You see that, and you're here? Run. He's at the gate. You see these things and stuff that's going on that he's described. That generation's going to see it. I don't know that that generation refers to one that's already existing necessarily. It might. I don't know. Be careful with what you do with that. It's not May 14th, 1948, I don't think, when Israel became a nation again. I think that's one of the interpretations. When you see these things, this generation, it'll come to pass. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Like, don't you want to ask when? Wouldn't it be easier if you just gave me a date? What would you do with it if I told you? Next year, January 23rd, at 2 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, Jesus is coming. What do you do with that? What are you going to do with that? Anything that you're not doing right now? He's coming. What are you doing with it? No one knows. Concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels know. People don't know. The angels don't know. And then the shocker, nor the Son, but the Father only. How can the Son not know? The Son is God. Listen, he doesn't know. It's not because of a lack of knowledge. It's not because of ignorance. It's not because he's limited in some way. The reality that the Son does not know is a function of self-imposed constraint. Just like Bethlehem would not have happened without imposed constraint. It's the Father's knowledge. And at one point, the Father will say, now. Now. Of course, it will be obvious at that point. That's what this whole section is about. Now. That's the point of emphasis. No one knows. So if you're reading someone, or you hear someone, or you, and they say, I know when it is. It's going to be just, bless you. Good luck. Despite that, how many people continually do that nonsense? For as were in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now you must plow this through in your mind. What will it be like in those days with such clear explanation, with such clear details? And he's already said, let the reader beware, with such things that are known to so many of us, how can this possibly be that people will be unaware? They won't catch it. They're not going to be paying attention. Noah. By the way, Jesus fully embraced the teaching about Noah. Fully. The world was flooded and a handful were saved, and everyone else was taken away. And just like in his day, Noah probably took about, we don't know exactly how long he and others spent building the ark. Somewhere between 50 and 75 years is usually the scholarly estimate, so to say. Imagine he gets going, he's telling people, it's coming. Okay. And the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and by time, they didn't care anymore. There's nothing sinful about being married or be given in marriage and doing this and eating and drinking. That's not sinful. What he's describing here is life without concern for the end. Apathetic toward God's return. Apathetic toward destruction. You're distracted. You're so interested in doing your own thing. Yeah, I heard, but like, you know, Peter says, 2 Peter 3, scoffers come at the end, say, listen, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And now you're living like it's not going to happen. That's what went on. Until, oh, what's that stuff? Rain. Never saw that before. That's the expectation in Scripture. When it rained, that was the first time. What's that stuff? Water falling from the sky. Oh! It's too late now. It's too late. Unaware. That's his point here. It just happens and it moves and it's so quickly. In the parallel passage in Luke, when Jesus is speaking, he says it this way. He adds this comment in. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It's coming. Be careful. Watch your heart. I love that word, weighed down with dissipation. In engineering, we used to use that term in the science field and research all the time. Dissipation is when you absorb energy and get rid of it. You waste it. Those barrels that you hit, please don't, on the expressway, are energy dissipation barrels so that you don't go 65, 70 miles an hour into concrete. There's no energy dissipation. You absorb it all. But one of those barrels is filled with sand or another thick kind of substance that wastes the energy so that by the time you end up coming to a stop, it doesn't feel like as bad as it could have. You waste your life. Dissipation. You've wasted your energy. You're not focused on the reality that he's coming. So we associate it with drunkenness. A person who's drunk has no focused energy. That's why you get a ticket if you're driving under the influence. You don't respond like you should, like you could, like you normally would, hopefully. Your energy is now wasted. It's dissipated. It's sluggish. Your heart doesn't move like it ought to. The cares of this life have got you weighed down. The third soil in the mother parable. This is the scary soil, I think, for us. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. And I'm so worried about my kids. I'm so worried about my parents. I'm so worried about getting a job, finding a husband, doing this, doing that, climbing the ladder, making this much money. I'm so worried about that stuff. I got no time for you, Jesus. Or we play, oh, it's a season. This is a season in life. Yeah, I get that. Okay. Most of the folks that use that as a tagline, they go from one season to another season to another season to another season. Oh, I'm still in a season. I need to bury my dad. Those are words Jesus uses. Then I'll follow you. Then. Be careful with that. Be very careful with that. Like in the days of Noah, so will it be then. People are just moving on their own way. Right? Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. This is not the removal of the church. This is the gathering collection of the elect and the non. Those who will go into the kingdom, the ones who are removed here, not good. The ones who stay, they go into the kingdom. It's the opposite of the idea of the removal of the bride. Two in the field, one will be taken away. Who got taken away in Noah's flood? The wicked. And one stays. So he moves them through this, and it will be sudden. And then he says the punchline for us. Therefore, anybody, stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house get broken into. That beautiful simile or parable or description. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect it. Be ready. Stay awake. I know he's coming. The thief parable is a beautiful one. Yes, it has negative connotations associated with it because we're talking about a thief who comes to do damage. But when Jesus Christ comes for you and you're his, there will not be damage. There will be rescue. But the owner of the house loses nothing if he knows the thief is coming. You lose nothing. Why? Because you know when the hour is going to show up? No, I don't. It could be 2. It could be 2:30. Could be 3. Could be 4 a.m. But listen, he's coming. And I will lose nothing. Protected. I don't even care. I lose everything. That's the parable. And it's meant for those who are here, not for the believer. Watch Paul, who close here as we move to communion, which is so appropriate. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, brothers and sisters. It's a male-gendered term, but it meant brothers and sisters. You have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying they're just living life, peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Thief? Well, yes. Are you surprised? No. Well, no. Did you think he was coming? Oh, yeah. Were you ready? The next three parables are all what it looks like to be ready. You live, church of God, you live ready, anticipating that at any moment. We grieved and prayed this morning because the sister of one of the gals who usually leads, she was supposed to lead today, she died very unexpectedly this weekend. Went in for a very routine surgery, as if there is such a thing. And that was it. God called her home. Are you ready? I mean that in a good way. Are you ready? You live ready. Are you ready? Any moment now. And that's how God wants you to live. You live for him so that you're always ready. You're reaching people for his glory so that you're always ready. You're teaching others about Jesus because you're always ready. It's why you're here. It's what we do. It's why we live, no matter what we do. I can think of no better illustration than this. It still captures me every time I think about it. This is the life of a believer. That's where you live. Right there. Right there. Any moment now. Amen? Amen. Amen.